Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible out and to turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Last week we were in Numbers chapter 20 and we looked particularly at the failure of Moses in the wilderness. That story of Moses having struck the rock when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. And if you were with us for last week's sermon, we looked at Moses and Moses' particular failure in the wilderness and what it cost him. He was not able to go into the promised land. And then we looked at the other hero of Israel, Elijah, and his particular failure. And we followed both Moses and Elijah to that day when they were brought to the Mount of Transfiguration. And what we saw there, and I think it's important to see this, is that Jesus is not one of many heroes in Scripture, that Jesus is rather without peer and without rival, that he alone stands, that he is the hero of the heroes of Scripture, because Moses stands on the promised land finally, not because of his own works, but because of the coming work of Jesus. And Elijah is deemed worthy, not because of what Elijah has done, but ultimately because of what Christ has done. And we're reminded of the fact that it is Christ who makes us worthy. As we were going through Numbers chapter 20, we passed over a few verses in the midst of Numbers chapter 20, and I want to consider those verses along with a number of the verses in chapter 21. And let me say this to you. Go and get a Bible. If you don't have one in front of you right now, the story of Numbers 21 is told in the details. And I'm going to try to draw out some of those details. One of the delights of studying the Bible for a lifetime, and I systematically read through the Bible every year, but as a pastor, I have the opportunity to open it up and dig deep and study, is discovering many things that I was not aware of before. And this chapter is one of those things. Numbers 21 is one of the key chapters in the entire book of Numbers. It is the dividing point, or the point where we begin to see the faith of the second generation as opposed to the fear of the first generation. So the details are the thing that tell the story in Numbers chapter 21. Our sermon today is going to break down into two uneven parts. The larger part is simply looking at the narrative, telling the story. And my guess is that you're not as familiar with the details in the book of Numbers as you are, say, of the book of John or of the book of Romans. And so I'm going to help you. We're going to tell the story. That's the first part. And then we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to go back and we're going to intentionally look at a few of the details that you have probably never noticed. I know I had not noticed them until I took a very close look at this chapter. So we're going to read this the text as we go through the sermon. So let me just pray for you, and then we're going to get into the text. Lord, help me here today to tell the truth. Lord, to make it clear. Lord, I pray that you would make it interesting. Lord, we're very often tempted to think that books like Numbers have nothing interesting to tell us. But Lord, I pray that those who watch this video or listen to this audio, those who participate in this message, Lord, would come away going, that was fascinating. I learned things about Scripture I didn't know before. I discovered things about the people of God I didn't know before. Lord, I pray that as we finish this sermon, that we might come away, Lord, with that old hymn, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, ringing in our ears, Lord, for that is the story of Numbers chapter 21. Faith is the victory. Help me, Lord, today. Help us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me set the scene for you. It has been 40 years since Israel left Egypt. And when they left Egypt in victory. Pharaoh's back had been broken. They had plundered the Egyptians. They marched out through the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh were drowned behind them. They marched out in victory. That was 40 years ago. It's been 39 years since they departed from Mount Sinai with the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and their banners unfurled, singing their songs on their way to the Promised Land. It's been 38 years since they turned away in fear from the Promised Land and from Canaan and said, "Why has God brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness?" Those who had been numbered in those early censuses have almost all passed away. Miriam is dead. Aaron is dead. Moses is now under a sentence of death. Almost all of the slaves of Egypt have died in the wilderness. But in their place are the children that have grown up there. Children, and these children are not children anymore. These children are grown. Some of them are in their later 50s already. These are children who have known only manna and tabernacle and cloud of glory. Children, now grown-ups, who cannot say it was better in Egypt because they don't remember Egypt. Some of them lived there when they were small, but most of them have been born in the wilderness. All they know is God, Moses, manna, tabernacle, wilderness. And the caliber of this next generation of children is something different. What we discover is that here in the final year, in this coming year, the remainder of that generation that were counted in the census, those who were over the age of 20 when they left Egypt, those people are going to die, the ones that are still left. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the rest of that generation is fated to die in the wilderness. But even now, as the people are preparing for the moment when they will be permitted to go into the Promised Land, they are looking for a path from the wilderness to the Jordan, because once they reach the Jordan, they're only a body of water away from the land of promise. And so that's the context for the story. We pick up our reading, Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. I say to you again, the details are what matter in this story. So have your Bible open. I'll try to point them out as we see them, and you can put your finger on them. And at the end, I'm going to pull these things together, and I hope that you will say, "Wow, I didn't see that before." So Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 says this. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." Maybe put your finger on that for a moment. "Thus says your brother Israel. You know all the hardship we have met. How our fathers went down to Egypt and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And we cried to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now, I had you put your finger right early on a couple of words there. It says, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met." Well, why are they called brothers? And why do they say, "you know"? Some of you should know the answer to this. Edom means red. They're descended from the son of Isaac, Esau. The Edomites are Esau's people. They're mountain men and hunters, mighty and ferocious. Esau did not love God or God's promises. He knew all about Grandpa Abraham's God and Father Isaac's God, but when it came to his birthright or to inheriting the blessings that were promised, he said, "What worth is that? I would rather have a pot of stew than that." And so he had sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. Israel are Jacob's people. Edom are Esau's people. And Esau's people feel no sympathy for Jacob's people. Jacob had stolen the blessing, finally, the inheritance. He had bought the birthright, but he stole the blessing. And ever since then, Esau and Jacob have been a little bit at odds. So Moses makes the offer, "I will pay, or I will go through and take nothing. No, you may not pass. I will go through and we will pay for whatever we use. No, you cannot pass." And then the Edomites make a show of force. They come out to the border with their armies, and the Israelites turn away. They cannot get to the Jordan through the land of Edom. Well, let's skip over the rest of chapter 20. We're going to pick up chapter 21 right at the beginning with these words. Chapter 21, verse 1. "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive." Don't miss that. He comes out as the aggressor. He attacks. Surprise attack. He takes some captive. Verse 2, "And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction.' And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah." Israel cannot pass to the Jordan by way of the land of the Edomites, and so they have to skirt around that land. They turn down and they move towards the south, trying to seek a path through the Negev. But the king of Arad, which is an area, we don't really know where Arad was, but we know that he's a Canaanite king, hears that the Israelites are coming his way, and he initiates a surprise attack, carries away some of the Israelites as captive. Now, this is interesting. I said details. Listen to this. There has been no record of fighting or battle or war amongst the Israelites for 38 years. The last time the Israelites took up swords, it ended badly for them. And we have no record of them fighting again until this moment. And now they have very little choice, and so they vow a vow to the Lord. Now, a little bit of an aside. Here's something you should understand. Armies in the ancient time were not paid the way armies are today. You know, the Canadian Army, the American Army, the British Army, whatever army there is, the soldiers in that army receive a salary just like any other employee of an employer. They're paid to be soldiers. Well, armies back in ancient times very rarely had paid soldiers. So how did a soldier receive some sort of an income? Well, it was by plunder. You would go to war, go to battle, and whatever was taken, you got a share of that for yourself. And so the vow that Israel vows at when the king of Arad comes upon him, takes some of their people captive, this new generation says to God, "Give us victory over the Canaanites, and we won't take any of that for ourselves. We'll put the whole thing under a ban. We'll devote it to destruction. All we want is victory. We're not in this for money. We're in this for victory." And the Lord receives their vow and grants them victory, and they recover the lost people. They destroy Arad and his city, and we're going to come back because there's a detail here that's fascinating that you need to see. Now, this week we're going to pass over the story of the bronze serpent, one of the more famous stories because it's quoted in the New Testament. And we're going to pass over also the song of the well. We're going to look at those two things together next week. So let's go down to verse 21, Numbers 21, verse 21 through 30. And I'm going to read this whole passage. At the end, there's a ballad, and you're going to say, what? This is such a strange piece of poetry. We'll explain that. Give attention to the text here. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. This is almost word for word the same thing that was said to the Edomites when the Edomites refused the Israelites' passage. Now they've come to the Amorites and they're asking the same thing. We're saying we're not going to drink your water or eat your food. We are not going to get off the king's highway. We're going to go straight through. We're trying to get to the Jordan River. May we pass through your territory. But look at the difference between Edom and Amorite, the Amorites. Verse 23, but Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. It was a step further than the Edomites. Now, the Israelites didn't want to take the land of Sihon. They didn't ask Sihon to meet them in battle. But Sihon comes out and engages in battle. He takes the initiative to attack Israel. And verse 24 says, and Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. And now comes the ballad. Let's hold on to the ballad for a second. Let's just talk about the text that's before us. Israel doesn't come seeking land, but they end up with land. In fact, this land, the land of Sihon, becomes part of the possession of Israel, and Israel will hold that for centuries. This becomes part of the land of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will eventually settle in this land and a little bit more that they're going to take. God gives them victory. And then comes this very strange ballad. And here's what you need to know about this ballad. This is not an Israelite composition. This is an Amorite composition. So why are the Israelites singing it? Well, they're singing it almost to... They're not really mocking the Amorites, though there is a mocking sense. Armies have always done this down through the ages. The British Army sang Yankee Doodle Went to Town, riding on a pony, stuck a feather in his cap and called it macaroni to mock the Americans. The Americans sang in 1814, I took a little trip along with Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi. I took a little bacon and I took a little cheese and we met the bloody British in the town of New Orleans. These battle songs that mock or ridicule the enemy are also meant to bolster the morale of the soldier. And soldiers who sing and armies who sing are armies that are happy, are armies that are feeling joyous and jubilant and victorious. And so the Israelites take this song, and it's a song of the Amorites. The Amorites had taken this land long ago from the Moabites. They had wiped out the Moabites. The Moabites' god was Shemesh, and the Amorites said, we defeated Shemesh, we defeated his people, the Moabites, and we took their children as our slaves and captives, and we knocked down their cities, and we built our own cities up. And so Israel, you can see how they would take this ballad. And so, verse 27, therefore, the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established, for fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the height of Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab, you are undone, O people of Shemesh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. And then verse 30 is the verse that Israel adds to this Amorite victory song. So we overthrew them. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah, fire spread as far as Medeba. This is a victory song of the Israelites. And so the Israelites have come. They have asked nicely, can we pass through? We're trying to get to the Jordan. We have possessions on the other side. And Sihon has come out in aggression and has been soundly defeated. But Sihon is small potatoes in comparison to his neighbor Og of Bashan, another Amorite king. And here's the passage that comes right next, verse 31. Pardon me. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Now here's the details. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer. That sounds familiar. And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, and he said to all his people to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, now listen, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Instead of telling you the story, let me move on to this second part. Let me point out some details. Do you hear an echo in this? An echo from a long ago time, 38 years ago, when a different generation of Israelites was standing in almost this very place, standing in very close proximity to the Promised Land, and Moses sent out spies, and word came that there were armies that were assembled, and there was fear on the faces of the Israelite soldiers. When those 12 spies, 38 years earlier, had come back and given their bad report, this is what they said. Listen to the details. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. Numbers 13, verse 27. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. They came back and they said, yes, we've seen the land. It's filled with milk and honey. Grape clusters so large it takes two men to carry them. But it's a land of fortress cities, and there are giants that are living in the land. And the result was terror, fear, and fear so powerful that it overwhelmed the faith of the Israelites. They said, we'd be better in Egypt. We do not trust God. We do not believe God. And in Numbers chapter 14, we hear the plea of Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. Listen to what they say. Listen to the details. Numbers 14, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, I want you to hold a finger there in Numbers chapter 14, where it says, do not fear the people of the land, do not fear them, and go back over to Numbers chapter 21, verse 34, after defeating Sihon, turning towards Bashan, and Og comes out, the Lord says to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as to Sihon, king of Og, who lived at Heshbon. This is a retesting with almost the identical test the second generation. The first generation had refused to go in. They would not fight. Their fear overwhelmed any faith that they might have. And as a result, the Lord sentences them and says, you have accused me of having brought you out here to die in the wilderness, but I was going to bring you into the promised land. And because you will not go, you will die in the wilderness. But it will not be in the way that you presume. It will not be by starvation, and it will not be by your enemies. It will be because for the next 40 years, you will wander in the wilderness until every person numbered in the original census has died, and your children will possess the land that I promised to you. And if you remember, the day after that message came, the Israelites, hearing that they would die in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, said, we'd rather die quickly at the hands of our enemies. And so they said, we will go in. We will invade. And they took their swords, and Moses came out and said, don't go in. God is not going in with you. The Ark of the Covenant will not go up with you. You will be defeated. And the people would not listen to Moses. They rebelled the first day by saying, we won't go in. They rebelled the second day by saying, we will go in. And this is the last significant battle that is fought by the first generation of the Israelites. They go in, and the Canaanites pursue them, and they pursue them back across the Jordan and into the hill country, and they defeat them. And you remember the name of the place where that last battle was fought? You remember the place where the first generation was thoroughly routed, defeated, and brought down to destruction? You don't remember that place? You can't remember the name? Well, you can be sure that the Israelites did. The Israelites remembered the name of that place like Canadians remember the name Dieppe, or like Australians remember the name Gallipoli, the place of great military defeat, of dishonor, of disaster. The name of that place? Numbers 14, verse 44 and 45. But they presumed to go up to the height of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. That's right. The final stand of the first generation was at Hormah. And for 38 years in the wilderness, they remembered Hormah as a place of disaster, the place of destruction, the place of defeat. And the story is in the details. Remember Numbers chapter 21? Verse 1 to 3, King of Arad had come out, surprise attack, took captives. The Israelites made a vow to God. Said, we'll put Arad under a ban. We'll take nothing for ourselves. Just give us victory. The Lord listened to their vow. The second generation rises up. And for the first time in 38 years, Israel is going to fight a battle, not based on fear, but based on faith. And the second generation of Israelites go in to rescue their kinsmen and their brothers. God gives them the victory. And look at verse 3. And the Lord heeded the verse of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction, and the name of the place was called Hormah. That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence that the place of the second generation's first victory is the place of the first generation's final defeat. But let me come back to this question. Why is it that God says through Moses to the Israelites who have beat the king of Arad, who have now beat Sihon at Heshbon, why does he say to them as Og of Bashan comes out, Do not be afraid. Why is it important that he urged them, do not fear? I'll tell you before I read it. Because Og is a giant of a man. He is an enormous creature. He is mighty and powerful, and he commands 60 fortress cities. The very thing that overwhelmed the first generation with fear to the point that they said we would be better back in Egypt is the thing that is now facing the second generation, fortress cities and giants in the land. We get a fuller account in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 3. I won't read the whole text, but just give you a little bit. Chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, verse 1 says, then we turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to do battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon. That's word for word what we had in the book of Numbers. But slip down to verse 4 to hear a few more details. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. So the first thing is that they're fighting fortressed and fortified cities. But then go down to verse 11. We get a little bit of detail about Og. It says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. If you go back and search, you'll see that the Rephaim fought alongside Chedorlaomer, who took Lot captive. So this is an ancient group of warriors. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? So it's still there when this text is being written. You can go see it. It's a tourist attraction. 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Who has a bed that is 15 feet long and 6 feet wide? This is a giant of a man. Og, the last remaining warriors of the Rephaim. This is one of the major themes of Numbers that is now being unveiled. It is the story of two generations. Both generations have the same pedigree, both have the same DNA, both have the same descent, both claim Abraham as their father. The first generation is faithless and fearful and quick to accuse God and eager to go back to captivity. The second generation, who has only known the wilderness and only manna and tabernacle and cloud of glory, has Abraham as their father. But they're prepared to trust God and to vow to serve God and to go in faith, and faith gives them victory. I want to leave you, as I close this sermon, with one last detail. And we're going way back now, all the way to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is really the beginning of Israel. Because in Genesis 15, Abram, who still not had his name changed to Abraham, Abram cuts a covenant with God. And in the midst of the cutting of that covenant, God speaks prophetic words. And in his prophetic words, he says to Abraham, know this for certain, that your people will be captives in the land of Egypt for 400 years, but I will bring them back to this place. But I want you to see, as we close, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Who is it that the children of Israel first defeat and claim land from? Who is it that is soundly routed? Og and parable right at the end. Og and Bashan. No, not Og and Bashan. Og and Sihon. Who are Og and Sihon? Paying attention now? Who are Og and Sihon? Well, they're of a Canaanite abstraction, but they are particularly of the Amorites. God said to Abram, before any of these people were ever born, your people will go away into Egypt. They will be slaves there, but I will bring them back after 400 years. And they shall come back here. Look at Genesis 15:16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God gave the Amorites a chance. For all those years of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men were preachers of righteousness, testifying to the faithfulness of God, inviting people to come to know the one true God. The Amorites would not hear it. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet at its fullness. God says, it is my right and my prerogative to bring judgment upon the world in my time and in my way. And then this day, finally, the sin of the Amorites is at its fullness, and God brings forth the second generation out of Egypt with faith, and faith gives them victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear in this the reminder, Lord, that there are many things in this world that we might fear. But that, Lord, faith has the power to overwhelm fear. That, Lord, as we look to you, as we trust in you, as we hope in you, Lord, especially and particularly in areas where you have promised things to us, Lord, we have good reason to trust those promises and to believe, Lord, that everything you say is yes and amen. Everything you say will be. And, Lord, we know that there will come a day, and that day may be soon, when we will have victory and we will see you face to face. And Lord, we give thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.